Might remember that our Brother Woodhouse will be here on the Lord's Day, preaching in the morning at 11 o'clock, and at night in the 7:30 service, he'll be showing some of his pictures of Israel. He's made a number of trips there and has some very fine pictures, and so I'm sure this will be quite interesting and instructive. That's at night at the 7:30 service. And immediately after that, there'll be a short session for those who are going on a tour in the will of the Lord in the youth fellowship room, so that we will go in there immediately after the service here, and be an opportunity for you to ask any questions that you have regarding the tour. So let's be praying that it may be a day of blessing as our brother comes into our midst. I'm going to ask you to read the first four verses, please, of Luke's Gospel tonight. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou must know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. I particularly want to draw your attention to two expressions in these verses. In verse 1 we read, those things which are most surely believed among us. And then in verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. I want to speak tonight, as the Lord helps me, on what we will put in the form of a question. Is our Bible completely reliable? Now that may seem an unnecessary question for a company like this, for I seriously doubt if we were to speak to each one of you personally whether any of you would express any doubt as to the complete reliability of the Bible. But it's one of the responsibilities of a shepherd of the Lord's people not only to lead into pastures of suitable food that the Lord's people might be fed and nourished spiritually, but also to guard them against anything that would be of a harmful nature. In the natural realm, a shepherd not only is on the lookout for good pasture, but also he is watching for any wild or poisonous herbs or weeds that would harm the flock that is under his care. Now that's the responsibility of the spiritual shepherds of the Lord's people. And we are very much aware that the everyday Christian cannot keep abreast with the various, what I might call, trends of thought and tides that are running in religious circles that can bring danger to the people of God. You can't expect every Christian to be aware of these things. They haven't the time, they haven't the information available to them, and so it becomes the responsibility of those who have been raised up as shepherds of the Lord's people to guard the flock of God against those things which would bring disaster to their spiritual testimony if allowed to run their full course. Now, I was particularly impressed today with two expressions. The things which are most surely believed among us. Not just believed, but surely believed. We are living in, as I've often remarked, what I'm convinced is the Laodicean period of church history. And as we know, that period is marked by lukewarmness. Neither cold nor hot. Neither an outright denial, nor an out-and-out confession. Just a kind of a wishy-washy, lukewarm thing, neither fish nor fowl, as they say. Now, that isn't what you get in the Bible. And Luke is writing to those who surely believed certain things. They just didn't have a vague notion, well, like that's what we believe. No. They believed it, and they believed it surely. And he wrote to Theophilus here that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. That is, he wanted Theophilus not only to believe, and to believe surely, but he wanted to so instruct him that he'd be absolutely convinced of the certainty of the things that he had been taught. I might just point out in passing what we are in danger of missing in our English translation in that third verse where Luke writes that it seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Now, that expression from the very first, you take it as we have it here in our King James, you would think that now Luke is saying, no, I knew these things right from the beginning. Very doubtful whether he did. Very doubtful. He was a Gentile. He was a physician. He only comes on the scene in the book of the Acts. And he may never have seen Christ when Christ was in the flesh. It does not mean that he knew these things from the time they started. That is, from the birth of Christ. This expression, the very first, is exactly the same expression in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, where we read of being born from above. Now, it's exactly the same expression in Greek. So what Luke is saying here, not that he had understanding from the beginning of things, but he had perfect understanding from above. What he got from the Lord by inspiration. Yeah, I repeat, it's exactly the same expression in the original as where you read in John 3 of being born from above. And just as we are born from above when we trust Christ, Luke received the truth that he wrote from above. It wasn't what he saw. It wasn't what he heard. It wasn't what he was taught. It was what he received from above. Now, I prayed a lot about this message tonight, and was still undecided, because there were many other things I would like to have talked to you about of an encouraging nature. But the more I thought about this, I felt impressed the Lord wanted me very simply tonight, and very briefly, just to point out to you a few things regarding the truth that is most surely believed amongst us. I was confirmed in that today by the fact that I received a long-distance telephone call from Chicago, and I received a letter from California, and both of them had to do with what was being taught in the assemblies, meeting just as we do in those two areas, Chicago area and California. And those who communicated with me by phone and by letter were quite disturbed by things that are being taught. Now, that isn't unusual. But what I want to get to today, tonight, is what I believe is today's most dangerous error for the people of God, and that is your Bible and mine is being insidiously attacked, not by what we used to call modernists, not by what we now call liberals, but by those who claim to be evangelicals. And I believe that's the most dangerous thing that there is today. Now, I'm not going to get into this in a deep theological way. I wouldn't mind personally facing any of these theologians that are teaching these things. If we did, we'd take an entirely different approach. But I just want to say a few simple things tonight that will send you home absolutely convinced that you can take this book and believe everything you read in it as the truth of God. Now, I believe that. I believe that with all my heart and soul. And I don't believe in being wishy-washy about it. I've always been a fighter. I hope I haven't quarrelsome. But I've always felt that if a thing was wrong, you had to stand against it. And if a thing was right, you had to stand for it. And I've always been encouraged by that scripture. A good man falls 7 times, but he rises up again. Now that is means he goes down 7 times, but he comes up 8. And it's the 8 that counts, you see, because the man's on his feet at the end of it. And that's really what counts, not so many times that you hit the canvas, it's how many times you get back on your feet. And God has promised that to us. And we are told in one of the closing books in our Bible, the little epistle of Jude, that we're to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. Not angrily contend. Not to be contentious. But we're to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. Now there's nothing more important than that I be absolutely convinced that that is the Word of God. You say, what about the deity of Christ? You don't know anything about the deity of Christ except what's in this book. What about the gospel? You don't know a thing about the gospel except what's in here. And I could go over the whole spectrum of truth. The whole thing is based upon this book. But I am being told, I'm not believing it, but I am being told by those who claim to be evangelical that this book contains error. Now, we used to be told that by the infidels. Then we're told it by the modernists. Then we're told it by the liberals. Now we're being told it by the evangelicals. And that's what makes it so dangerous. I have contended for 50 years that there is not an error in this book. When I say this book, I'm referring to the original. We have to take into consideration the translation from original languages into our mother tongue. We have to take into consideration the fact that for many centuries the Bible was copied by hand. But with all of that, we contend for two things. First of all, that the original writings, autographs as we call them, those writings which came from the original writers of the Bible that they were absolutely without error or mistake or fault in any way whatsoever. Secondly, I contend that God has so overruled and cared for His Word that you and I can be sure that our English Bible is perfectly reliable. And I believe in a special way God has cared for the English Bible, because the Bible has been circulated in English more than in any other language in the history of the world. So I can believe, and I do believe, that God has preserved this book that we call our Bible, and you and I can read it, we can preach it, we can take its promises and depend on it. My brother or sister, when you read anything in the book, you just base your soul for eternity on that, and base your life for time on it, and you'll never go wrong. Tragically, these things are being denied. I repeat, not by those that we would think of as being enemies of the truth, but those who are taking the stand that this is not an inerrant Bible, that there are mistakes in it. Now, I have spoken a little about this in the past. I can only do it very briefly tonight. I am not going to transgress regarding the time, because it's a subject you could talk on and on about. In 1976, at the Bristol Bible Conference, I felt led very definitely to take up this subject every afternoon for a week. And even then, we're actually just skimming the surface. But I believe that there are certain things that all Christians should be aware of. When the attacks on the infallibility of the Word of God were coming from those who denied the deity of Christ, denied His virgin birth, denied His vicarious death, denied His literal resurrection, those attacks weren't so dangerous to born-again believers. Because just as soon as a man says, "I don't believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin," you turn him off. Just as soon as he said, "I don't believe Christ was raised from a dead bodily," you turn him off. And you're not going to worry or bother at all about what he thinks about the Bible. It isn't worth bothering about. But when those who profess faith in all these fundamental doctrines, when they today are increasingly telling us that this Bible has mistakes in it, it's dangerous. It's dangerous to God's people. And I feel, as a servant of Christ, with this information available to me, that I would be remiss in my responsibility to the saints of God if I didn't warn you. I have referred to the fact, the tragic fact, that the Fuller Seminary in California is one of the fountainheads today for denying the inerrancy of the Word of God. And increasingly, there is coming from Fuller Seminary a flood of attacks on the infallibility of the Word of God. Yet they claim in their literature that their purpose is to teach students the Word of God, the inspired Bible, the true gospel, the deity of Christ, all these things. And yet, they are denying that this is infallible. They're telling us that there are errors in it. And this is increasing on every hand. For many years, I have read the name of Paul Rees. I had never met him until last year. Just a matter of months ago, I met Dr. Paul Rees. he seemed to be a very, very lovely gentleman. A very gracious Christian gentleman. Dr. Paul Reese has recently come out in print that he absolutely refuses to believe that this Bible is inerrant. Now, that's the type of man you see. Not blatant infidels. Not those who deny the other fundamentals of the Word of God. But men who claim they're standing for God and for Christ, and yet they are telling us that this Bible has errors in it. Now, it just doesn't add up to me. I think you need to get into a lot of deep theological arguments about it. I'd be glad to get into it with any of these men. I care not who they are. I have no degrees in theology, but I've got 66 books in my Bible. And I've been studying for 50 years. And I'm fully convinced that any error is in their heads, not in this book. I don't care who they are, what degrees they've got, what kind of a following they have. I'm going to stand on this old book until the day of my death. And I'm going to preach it. And I would just as soon preach what I'm preaching to you in Fuller Seminary. And they could line up all of their DDs and LLDs and MDs and any other kind of Ds they wanted to. And I would preach that this book, from beginning to end, is without error. Why? Because my Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And if I had lined up all of these Greek and Hebrew scholars, I'd say, Dr. So-and-so, what does that mean when it says inspired? And he would draw up his, and he would say, that is theonoustia. Good. You are correct, doctor. And what does that mean, sir? It means God breathed. You're correct. Doctor, are you telling me that God breathed some error into the Bible? Will you kindly rise up, doctor, and tell this people that when God breathed this book, he breathed some error into it? Would you dare to say that? My Bible says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, a God that cannot lie. If I told you some spiritual truth correctly and told you some scientific fact that I knew to be wrong, what would I be doing? I'd be lying. You see? But that's what they're telling us. But everything that has to do with a spiritual nature is absolutely correct. But anything that has to do with history or geography or science or anything of that kind, there's error in it. Now, isn't that a contradiction? You don't need to be a PhD to see the absolute contradiction in that. Don't we read in our Bible in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that word moved, one of our learned gentlemen would tell us, means to be picked up by another's power, not your own, picked up by it, and borne along by the power of another, and brought to the goal of the other party. What does that mean? It simply means that the Spirit of God took these prophets, bore them along to where he wanted them to be. You mean to tell me that the Holy Ghost on that journey, if I might call it so, he allowed them to say things regarding history and geography that were wrong? Isn't he called the Spirit of Truth in John 17? I would like to ask these learned gentlemen, did the Spirit of God know better? And depending on what their reply was, I would take it from that. If they said no, which I don't think they would dare to, then my question would be, is the Spirit of God not omniscient? Doesn't he know everything? If he doesn't know everything, he isn't God. You see where this can lead to, my brother? That's what I'm getting at. That's what I'm alarmed about. You know the old story, or do you? Way back in those prehistoric days when I went to school, one of the stories they had in our reader, you know, was about the little Dutch boy that put his finger in the dike. Have you remembered back that far? They don't have stories like that now. They have stories now that make you ashamed to read them. But back there we have the story of the little Dutch boy that put his finger in the dike because he heard that water. And he knew if that water was allowed to trickle out there, it would get larger and larger and larger and larger, and there'd be a flood. I'm not trying to be any little Dutch boy tonight, but I tell you this, brothers and sisters, we've got to get our fingers in the dike, or before we know it, this book will be taken from us. I'm not going to go into many details that I know of, but even this is beginning, just beginning, thank God, but it's beginning to slip a little into our assembly. I'm very thankful that our friend Jim Starr, the editor of The Witness of the Interest magazine, has taken his stand very definitely that because God is the God of truth, his word is absolutely infallible. That's where we have to stand. But this other, you see, is continually, it's growing. You see it on every hand in religious reading. I have the opportunity to read things that you don't. And I see this continually reading. Listen to this. Our Lord Jesus Christ. I can't by any means go into anything like a complete presentation, but I just want to alert you to it. And I want you to go home appreciating your Bible more and loving it more and using it more and preaching it more. How could I preach from this book and tell a man that if he would trust Christ, he'd be saved and go to heaven, and I'd show it to him? Then he'd come back to me with something and say, Brother McKay over here, I read something that doesn't square with what I was taught in college about science. And I had to say, well, of course, that's a little mistake. That isn't quite right. Wouldn't he go away wondering if the verse he had trusted was a mistake too? You see? Our Lord Jesus Christ will not turn to it. And with this I'm going to close. Our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, he referred to a verse, now get this, it's Psalm 82 and 6. He quoted that verse, Psalm 82, 6. He called it your law. Your law. He said it was the word of God, or the scriptures. He said it was the word of God. And he said it was the scriptures which cannot be broken. All right? Our Lord then put his stamp of approval on the Psalms as being the Word of God and part of the scriptures which cannot be broken. Now, let me read you just a very brief excerpt from one of our leading American evangelical theologians and writers. He says, minute inerrancy may be a central issue for the telephone book, but not for the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Apocalyptic, or the Parables. In other words, Clark Pinnock believes it's more important to have an infallible telephone directory than an infallible Bible. That's not a liberal. That's one of the leading evangelical writers in America today, Dr. Clark Pinnock. That's what he says. And I would like to insulate this assembly. I'm just reading today again Paul's concern for the saints after he was gone in Acts chapter 20. I was reading Peter's concern in 2 Peter chapter 1. I was reading John's concern in 1 John chapter 3. And I saw these three great men of God, Paul, Peter, and John, who together, by inspiration, wrote by far the largest part of our New Testament. They were concerned about what was going to come after they were gone. And they warned the people of God. I haven't too much time left in my service for the Lord, I know that. What I want to do, I want to vaccinate as many of God's people as I can against error before I go. I have lost friends, quite a number, because of what is called my dogmatic stand on certain truths. If I'm convinced of the truth of God, I'm going to be just as dogmatic as I can. Brethren and sisters, never give up an absolutely infallible book. I could give you proofs for another hour, and then we'd just be beginning. And I hope that this platform will never be desecrated by a man who does not believe in the infallible Word of God. If I'm gone when that takes place, remember, had I been here, I would have protested very, very, very vociferously against it. You know, friends, not that I'm worried about the book. It's going to stand. It's not that. It doesn't need my protection by any means. I need its protection. This old book is settled in heaven, and God's going to look after it. But if I had a friend who was spoken against, if their character was defamed, I'd be on my feet protesting. This is my friend, the Word of God. Just as soon as I come across any attack against it, written or spoken, I've got to get on my feet. Let's go home, brethren, rejoicing in the fact we have an absolutely infallible Word of God. Let's read it. Let's love it. Let's preach it. Let's believe it. Let's obey it. And God will bless. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the Word of God, that living Word who came down from the ivory palaces, died on a cross of shame, that we might be saved. We thank you for the written word, Father, believe it's from thyself and it's of thyself, just as much as thy beloved eternal Son. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt just bless the testimony here. May it ever and always and only stand true to the Word of God. May thy blessing rest upon us as we separate. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.